Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of 1 Samuel. We begin a new study this morning, one that I have been excited about and I've looked forward to doing for quite some time, and a book that I look forward to being in together through the next season. 1 Samuel is one of those books that contains probably some of your favorite stories in the Bible. Eli's childhood in the tabernacle with, or Samuel's childhood with Eli in the tabernacle, and the Philistines and the epic battles with Israel, David and as a shepherd, David versus Goliath, David and Jonathan. It's one of those books that just contains these stories that if you grew up in the church, you can see the flannel graph. Like, we know these stories. But we want to look at this book, not just as individual stories, but as a unit that God has put together and constructed in such a way that we would see how this story, how all these stories fit into the grand scheme of history and his purpose in all of history. And we begin this morning by looking at the first part of chapter 1 and doing an introduction to it. So if you'd stand with me for the reading of God's word, we'll start in 1 Samuel 1. And verse 1, read through verse 20. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli was priest. The priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly, and she vowed to the Lord and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. And she continued praying before the Lord. Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah said, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. For all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace. May the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for he said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Father, we come before your word this morning that you have moved upon the heart of your servants to write, to compose for the benefit of your people, for the benefit of your church. And we pray that you might grant us eyes of faith to see the message you have in that day and the message you have in this day for us. We pray for clarity of thought and speech as we come before your word. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please be seated. Just a couple notes of context that I think will help us. The first is this. If you look back or flip back one page in your English Bibles, you'll notice that Ruth comes before 1 Samuel. That is true in the English order of books, but not in the Hebrew order of books. And that's an important note in the way the Hebrews put together their scripture. And we have historical books, or books in the Old Testament we categorize as historical. But in the Hebrew way of thinking, the way they ordered their books, there were three sections. There were the law, the prophets, and the writings. And 1 Samuel is actually one of the early prophets, not what we would call an historical book. Now, that's important for a couple of reasons. One, 1 Samuel follows Judges. Now, that doesn't sound profound, but it's incredibly helpful because, as we'll see, the context that Samuel is born into is the context that we leave the book of Judges. That's what the world looks like, and we'll come back to that when Samuel is born. And the second is the fact that it is a prophetic book and not what we call a historical book. The reason that's important is not because Samuel doesn't record history for us. It does. And it's not because when history is recorded, it's untrustworthy. It is trustworthy. Every person, every story, every account is real. We can trust it. These are real people, real places. These things are happening to them. But when we think of a book as history, as opposed to the way the Hebrew mind would have thought of it, we think of just the recitation of facts. And so we do come across facts that can be trusted, truths that can be trusted, but there's much more happening in the recounting of these stories. There is purpose in the way that they're organized. There is direction in the way the author is taking us to drive home a broader theological picture of what's happening, not just in the life of Samuel and then Saul and then David and the kingdom, but what God is doing in all of history. And so we need to look at it with those kinds of eyes. The author of the book is anonymous. Jewish tradition holds that Samuel was the author of both Judges and parts of 1 and 2 Samuel until his death, which is recorded for us. And the rest was written by other prophets, potentially Nathan and Gad. It covers a period of time just before 1100 BC, all the way down to about 970 BC, the end of the period of Judges to the establishing of the Davidic monarchy. This is important. 1100 years before Christ. And as I said, the fact that Samuel follows Judges is a really important point. Judges is a period of chaos in the history of Israel. It's a time of crisis. It's a period of instability, spiritual, socially, political. The whole country is unstable. It was a culture, this is part of what drew my heart to Samuel, it was a culture very much like our own. A culture that was experiencing moral decay, social unrest, constant conflict, unrighteous leadership. People were led by King Yahweh. He was their king, but they were living pluralistic lives. They were embracing false gods. They were allowing the worship of false gods to flourish among their people. They were defying the law and intermarrying. And so there was this flourishing of false religions. Yes, God was the God of their history. Yahweh was their king. But they hedged their bets in every way you can imagine. And this decline is magnified by the way Judges describes the state of spiritual leadership in the land. And we'll meet that family briefly this morning. This man named Eli is the priest. He has two sons as he's getting older who are functioning as priests, Hophni and Phinehas. And this is how Judges chapter or Samuel 3:1 says this. This is how he describes the spiritual state of the land. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. The priests were not hearing the word of God. The men who were supposed to be most aware of the word of God, most aware of the presence of God, were not hearing him because they were not seeking him. Eli, we find out, he's a complicated figure. He's a man pleaser. He'll be condemned for that. And we'll see the evidence of that passion for him to please men and not God first in the life of his sons, who will be described in chapter 2 as worthless men. Can you imagine that being your epitaph in Scripture? These two young men are worthless. Those are the spiritual leaders of the nation when the pages of Samuel opens and the pages of Judges end. It is a challenging time. Things are bad. And the defining phrase of Judges, this is repeated over and over again, is that there was no king. This is where the book ends. There was no king in Israel, and people did what was right in their own eyes. These are the people of the book. These are the people of the law. These are the people that were brought out of Egypt. And instead of heeding the law of God, instead of obedience to the God who has delivered them time and time and time again and brought them to this land, instead of worshiping them, this God that keeps raising up judges to protect them, instead of this God who delivers them time and again from their enemies, instead of following him, they do what is right in their own eyes. So the time is marked by chaos. The days are evil. The people serve themselves. They live for themselves. All moral norms are set aside. All truth claims are set aside. They simply do what is right in their own eyes, and no one can bring those decisions into question. Of course, the irony of that statement that there is no king in Israel is that Israel did have a king, and his name was Yahweh. And God would raise up leaders called judges to bring reform to the people. And time and again, they would briefly repent, and then they would fall back into the cycle of sin. Over and over and over again, God did this. And they ignored these men that God would raise up. It's into this context, this chaos, this unrest, that God raises up a leader. It's in this context that God establishes a kingdom, a dynasty that will eventually produce the Messiah who will save not just Israel, but the world. Samuel leads us into a different stage of history where God establishes a dynastic monarchy, a hereditary monarchy. And the story develops around three main figures. The book focuses first on Samuel, then Saul, and then David. The first three chapters are sometimes called the Shiloh narratives. We're going to be in Shiloh, and this is the beginning of Samuel's life. It's his birth, we'll look at this week, and then his call to ministry and early life in the tabernacle. And what we see here is the establishing of the legitimacy of both Samuel's character and his call in contrast with the calling and illegitimacy of Eli and his two sons. Then chapters 4 to 7 are sometimes called the Ark narratives. We'll see this epic battle and story unfold with the Philistines. And Samuel is strikingly absent from those chapters until chapter 7. When things are at their worst, Samuel shows back up, calls the people to repentance. They repent, and he is the one who leads them deliverance on behalf of God. For the next couple of weeks, I want us to focus on this remarkable woman that we find at the beginning of Samuel in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, this woman named Hannah. Now, the structure of this narrative is often, there's different ways that people tell stories, that the Bible authors tell stories. And what happens here is on two levels, you have a problem and then you have a solution. That's often how stories are told, right? Let me tell you how bad things are, and then let me tell you how it was solved. On a micro level, on an individual level, we're going to meet a woman who has no child. She is barren. And by the end of the passage, the solution is God gives her a child. What's the problem? No children. Her womb is closed by the Lord. End of the chapter, solution, she's granted a child. But on the macro level, there's a problem. The problem is that this country, this nation, is rudderless. It is leaderless. It's being led by unspiritual men. There's no acknowledgement of God as king. And by the end, even of this chapter, the beginnings of the establishment of that dynasty take place. This child that meets the need of this woman becomes the kingmaker, the one who will walk Israel through this process. And so we come to verse 1, and we meet, first of all, a man named Elkanah. You think about this, this book contains some of the favorite Bible stories and favorite characters, and establishes this great monarchy of David and the royal line of the Messiah, and it begins with a man we've never heard of, from a town we've never thought of, that doesn't come up again. He's an obscure figure. He's seemingly insignificant figure. But in the grand scheme of things, God is going to use this certain man from Ramathaim Zophim. That's a small town about 36 miles to the west of Jerusalem. That's the first thing we find out about this man, is just where he's from and a little bit of his background. It lists his family there. The second thing we find out, and this is really significant, verse 2, he had two wives. That introduces the angst into the narrative. This is the trouble. This is going to be the problem. This man, he had two wives, and then we're introduced to those two wives. The first one is Hannah. The second one was Peninnah, and here's the crux of it. Peninnah had children. Hannah had no children. That's the drama. That's the stage that's set. That's the problem that's before us, that the narrative puts in front of us. Now, there's irony in those very names. Hannah means favored one, but it seems that she's not. Peninnah means jewel, most likely. We'll find out she's anything but. And so there's an irony that sits with this story from the very beginning. But those first two verses set the stage for the drama that plays out in this chapter. We find out that she is barren. Hannah is barren. Now, that's familiar to us if we've read the Old Testament, if we know our Old Testament. That's not an uncommon statement at this point in Israel's history. And anyone that would have been reading this for the first time or that was living this would know this has happened before. This happened with the father of all of this, Abraham and Sarah. And Abraham taking things into his own hands to bring about the heir that God has promised. This took place with Jacob and Rachel. This has happened time and again. Each one barren, each taking matters into their own hands to bring about God's plan. And each time God intervening to accomplish the raising up of the person he wanted to accomplish his purposes. Now, barrenness in that world was a huge stigma. It's certainly always, even in our day, it is a challenge and it can be heartache, but those things were all true then, and there was also just a social stigma that was attached to it. Certainly just the fact that children were a gift, and so to have a child was evidence that the Lord has blessed you. And so to be barren was the absence of that blessing of God in your life. But in addition to that, there was, without a child, there was no one to carry on your name. Without a child, there was no one to pass your wealth onto. And so clans would fall apart. Clans would end if they didn't have descendants to give their wealth and their land to. And so it was essential that you have an heir, or that was the end of your clan, of your family. And it would weaken the broader clan. And so that's why we see so often men take matters into their own hands. So we see verse 1 where this man is from, verse 2 that he has two wives, and this is going to create the problem. One's barren, one is not. And then thirdly, we find out that this man is devout. We might, from verse 2, immediately dismiss him. Just a note, there is no time in Scripture where polygamy is endorsed, and every time there's polygamy in Scripture, it results in bad things. It is not God's design for marriage, one man, one woman for life. And so it's always problematic. But nonetheless, this is a man who still seems to be devout. Verse 3, he would go up year by year from his city to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. Now that's important. And it's important because remember how Judges ends. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes, Samuel 1, but there's a certain man who every year went up to observe these festivals, to be obedient to God. So what he's doing here is countercultural. This is a man who wants to keep the law and keep the feast and keep the sacrifices when all the pressure around him, all his friends would have said, why are you wasting the time and travel and the expense of travel? Why are you spending this money and these goods? Why are you sacrificing good animals? There's no need for this. That's the way the culture treated the commands of God. But here's a man in the midst of all of that who's being faithful and devout. And they go up to Shiloh. If you're not familiar with Shiloh, it plays really a central piece of the story in here. It was the center of the early days of Israelite worship. It was the first permanent home of the Ark of the Covenant. It's where the Tent of Meeting was established and all the tribal allotments were granted by Joshua to the people in the Promised Land. And so it's a significant place. We're also in verse 3 briefly introduced to this family that we're going to find more about in coming weeks. Eli and his two sons. These boys are not righteous. As I said, the summary of their lifestyle is given in 1 Samuel 2. Eli's sons were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. Those are the priests. So we see his background in verse 1. We see his family situation in verse 2. We see his devoutness in verse 3. And that plays out in this narrative. He's a man that seems fair and generous. He's a man that seems to truly love both of his wives, and in particularly Hannah. So verse 4, on the day when he sacrifices, he gives portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. Hear that phrase powerfully. All her sons and daughters. Verse 5, but to Hannah he gave a double portion. Why? Because he loved her, even though, what's the last phrase? The Lord had closed her womb. Now, what are these portions? A climactic point in the worship ritual and the sacrificial system was the sacrifice of an animal. And at that point, after the animal was sacrificed, it had been blessed by the priest and had been offered to God, there would be an elaborate feast where you would partake in the food that has been sacrificed. And ritualistically, the head of the house, in this case, Elkanah, would take the portions and divide them up among all of his heirs. And so here's Peninnah. She's over here with all of her kids, her whole brood. And say, okay, there's all of them. I get every single one of them gets a portion. So that's the picture, is that he's just handing portion after portion after portion after portion, and there's just a feast in front of her. Her portion is huge. Her allotment of the family blessing is huge. And then there's Hannah with no children. And she has a right to one portion. Now, because he loved her, it says, even though the Lord had closed her womb, he gives her a double portion. He wants to bless her. He wants to show his love for her. The text is explicit. He loves her. Maybe he even favors her over the other wife. I think we'll see good reason for that as the text rolls on. But you have to see that contrast. That's what drives this conflict forward, is this mound of blessing in front of Peninnah, this trickle of a blessing in front of Hannah. Then we find out, verse 6, her rival, it gives us an insight, Peninnah, used to provoke her grievously to irritate her. That's pure evil. This is pure evil. She would provoke her grievously. Notice the text is clear what her motive was. Why did she do this? Look at this. Because, verse 6, because the Lord had closed her womb. So see the contrast. Here's the husband saying, the Lord has closed your womb, but I want to bless you because I love you. And here's the rival saying, I'm going to mock you and provoke you and irritate you because the Lord has blessed or has closed your womb. In verse 7, look what we find out. This went on year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Year after year after year. So picture the scene. They go up another year. The portions are divvied up again. Lo and behold, Peninnah had another baby this year. So she gets even more. Hannah didn't get any this year, so she still gets her double portion. The next year, Peninnah gets even more. And she's not just content. She's not just giving praise to God. Peninnah is looking at Hannah and saying, why is your pile so small? Oh, that's right. You don't have any kids. Your womb is closed. I have, how many is it? Six? No, it's seven now, isn't it? We had another one this year. How about you? Oh, no, you can't, can you? This is the kind of cruelty that's depicted in the words that are used here. It hurts Hannah so much, we found out at the end of verse 7, she weeps and she can't eat. Now, why mention that she can't eat? Well, what has her husband just placed in front of her to demonstrate his love for her? A double portion of the sacrifice, a double portion of food. So here is the blessing that she does have in her life. The fact that she can't eat is a picture of the fact she can't even enjoy the blessing she does have. Like, her stomach won't even allow her. She's so put off by her rival. She's so put off by this other wife. She's so distraught over the lack of children in her life that this thing that should be a blessing to her, she can't enjoy because she is so distraught. We see verse 8. Elkanah, the husband, the man, he knows what to do. He's going to fix it. Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Here it comes. Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Now, I think we see a husband here who genuinely loves his wife, that is truly trying to encourage her. He is nonetheless a man. And so he messes that up with the question, am I not enough? Am I not enough? There are times where you can say the right thing and still be wrong. Amen, ladies? Now, maybe he should have said, you're more than enough for me. But why can't he say that? That would lack integrity because he took another wife to make sure there was more. He took another wife because she could not provide for him what he needed and wanted. So he couldn't say, you're more than enough for me. So he's like, well, am I not enough for you? Is it not enough that you're married to me and that I love you? Man, I just want to suggest, don't try that one out this week. If your wife is in distress and full of heartache, don't look at her and say, honey, I know it's been a hard week. I know times are hard and life is difficult and things are bad, but remember, you have me. If you do, let me know how it goes. Most of my counseling is Wednesday and Thursday, so. But we see Elkanah's logic here. I do think he's trying to encourage her. I think he's trying to say, look, like, God has met that need over here. Isn't it enough that we have what we have? I think, by the way, there's a passing lesson here, if I can just stop and apply. And that's this, that we can often look to our spouses or to another person in our life to relieve our deepest burden, or thinking that we can relieve their deepest burden to fill our deepest longings, and try to fill a role that only God can fill. We will always fall short if we look at one another in relationships and say, am I not enough? Well, the answer is always no. No, you're not. And here's this woman who is deeply hurting, and what she needs, the longing that's in her heart, can only be filled by God. It can't even be filled in this relationship, no matter how good it is. And I think that's in part why the text is explicit, that the Lord closed her womb. Why does the author want us to know that? Now, in narrative, like in other passages, when the writer is telling a story and gives us repetition, he wants us to think about it. He's saying it twice to make a point. And look, he's already said it twice. In the mouth of Penina and in the mouth of Elkanah. Verse 5, verse 6, the Lord had closed her womb. Verse 6, the Lord had closed her womb. This point is being driven home, that God is sovereign over her womb. He's sovereign over everything. We're going to see this develop. He's sovereign over the good and the bad. He's sovereign over the macro events of the world and the micro events of our life. He's in control of everything. And when we read something like this, I think it's easy for us to think, how could God do this? I mean, look at these two women. Why are you blessing the one that would lord over another person with that kind of cruelty after having received the blessing? Because guess what? It's the Lord who opened her womb. Those children are a blessing from God in her life. And when you look at Hannah, she's devout. She loves her husband. All she wants is to give her husband what God says is a good thing. I mean, God, how could you do this? Why would you do this? This is a woman who in the midst of an unfaithful generation is faithful to God. This is a woman who is enduring ridicule and pain and remaining steadfast. And then we read that God is not just allowing this. It's not what the text says. It doesn't say God allowed this, but God caused this. If you're honest, that's offensive to some of you. God caused. God was the root cause of the barrenness of this woman. But think, if that bothers you, think for a moment what the world would be like if it wasn't true. Think what the world would be like if God wasn't in control even of the hard things. Think of how meaningless and purposeless life would be. The Bible couldn't talk about meaning in suffering because God's not in control of that. It would all just be a result of the unpredictable, uncontrollable whims of the universe. God would be as helpless as we are. When Job cried out to God in the midst of his suffering, imagine if God was in heaven saying, Job, I love you, but I'm as confused as you are. Job, I see this evil happening and I am as restricted as you are in doing anything about it. There's nothing I can do. They're just out of my control. What comfort, what peace would that be? The text reminds us that God is in control of Hannah's life, and not just on the macro level. He's in control of her very ability to reproduce. He's the one that closed her womb. Friend, hear this truth this morning. God is sovereign over your life, big picture, and over every circumstance of your life as well. He's sovereign over your health. He's sovereign over your marital status. He is sovereign over your suffering. And we rest in this, believers, we rest in this, that it is a loving Father who is at work for his glory and our good, even in the midst of the suffering. He can promise that. He can promise that it will all work together for good because he's in charge of it. He has purpose in it. He has direction in it. There's reason for it. This is true time and again on the pages of Scripture. It's certainly been true in my life, and I'm sure most of you would give the same testimony this morning, that it is in the fires of suffering and the challenge of life in the midst of darkness that your faith has grown the most. It's in those moments that you have been thrown down on your knees, on your face, and forced, it feels, because you can't go anywhere else to go to the throne of grace and plead your case. It is in those circumstances where you feel the most powerless and helpless that you depend the most fully on your Heavenly Father. I think it was Spurgeon who said, our faith is often watered by tears. The Old Testament speaks time and again of the causality of God, even in hard things. Certainly, when we come to the New Testament, that doesn't change. That God is the one directing even the death of his own son. So we're reminded of a passage like John 9, when this man is born blind, and everyone's asking the question, why was he born blind? Did he sin? Did his parents sin? What's Jesus' answer? No. He was born blind that the Son of Man might be glorified. But we can't see that. We can't know all what's going on. We have to believe his promise that he's doing these things. This sets the stage for Hannah's cry to God in verses 9 to 11. We get a sense of her heart, the heart of this woman. She takes her grief to God. She cries out to God. She pleads with God to bless her. Look at verse 9. After they'd eaten and drunk, so the feast is over in Shiloh, she rises up. Now Eli, we find out he's sitting in the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. Verse 10, she is deeply distressed and she prays to the Lord and weeps bitterly. Verse 15, she says she is deeply troubled. This is a piling up of words that speak of deep anguish, deep pain. She feels anxious. She feels afflicted. She is hurting at the level of her soul. Listen to how one lexicon defines these words, used figuratively to express the emotional response to a destructive, heart-crushing situation. The word was used literally to speak of grapes that have gone bitter. She's tasted of life, and it's bitter to her. And she's weeping, to weep loudly, to lament, to wail. I'm guessing most of us have been at that point in our lives. A spiritual pain so deep that it expresses itself physically, in physical pain and physical heartache. But in this state, she knows where to go. She knows God is the only one who can help her. She is not beaten down by the provoking of Peninnah. She doesn't settle for the comfort that her husband tries to offer her. And she says in verse 11, O Lord of hosts, I love this. I love this. That word, that phrase, Lord of hosts, it may not sound unusual to you. It's used almost 300 times in the Old Testament. This is the first time. It becomes a favorite title used by Jeremiah, Isaiah, and the other prophets. The first time on the pages of Scripture that I could find that anybody calls God the Lord of hosts is the woman named Hannah crying out to her God in the temple. Why is that significant? Because that's a name that was associated with God's sovereignty and his power. At a time when the culture around her, defined by people that were serving self, people that did what was right in their own eyes, people bemoaning the fact that they have no king, this woman says, I do have a king. And when seemingly everyone else is running from him, she runs to him and clings to him and says, I know that you are the Lord of the universe. You are the one who commands the armies of heaven. You are sovereign over everything. You have power over everything. And she cries out to the Lord of hosts. That cry comes in four parts. She says, first, look at my affliction. Lord, look at me. Look at your servant. Look at my life. Just glance at my life. And then remember me. Don't forget me. No doubt she could remember how God had worked in the lives of his people when they were in great distress. Maybe she rehearsed some of those in her prayers. Lord, you remembered Noah when the days were evil. You remembered Abraham when all the world seemed to abandon him. He couldn't find anybody else to agree. You remembered Joseph. You remembered your people in Egypt. You remembered your people in the wilderness. God, remember me. Remember me. Don't forget me. You're the Lord who commands the hosts of the armies. I'm just asking that you look at me and not forget me. And then she makes a request. Give me a son. Open up my womb. Now, what does this tell us? She knew exactly why she couldn't have children. God, I know that I don't have kids because you're the one that has closed my womb. I know this is entirely in your hands. And I vow, Lord, I vow that if you grant me a son, I will give him back to you and no razor will touch his head. She would surrender her son to a lifetime of service to the Lord. The shaving a head is like your reference to the Nazarite vow that's described in Numbers 6. It's a ritual among Israelites. It's probably older than that, but it's codified in Numbers 6. And when you take this vow, you would take it for a short period of time to set yourself apart from the world and unto God. You wouldn't cut your hair, you wouldn't drink of the fruit of the vine, and you wouldn't touch anything that's dead. And you might do this for 30 days or 90 days to consecrate yourself to the Lord. There are three men in Scripture who make this vow for life. This is the second one. We saw Samson in Judges, now Samuel in the New Testament, John the Baptist. This is a remarkable prayer from a remarkable woman. God's love in the past gives her the confidence to pray an audacious prayer in the present. In verses 12 to 18, she has an encounter with Eli. As we saw, he's sitting there. He sees her praying. He doesn't see her lips moving, or sees her lips moving, but there's no noise. And so he's like, oh, she must be drunk. So he confronts her. He's like, what are you doing? You need to lay off the drink, put the wine away from you, verse 14. But Hannah says, verse 15, my Lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I'm not drinking. I haven't had wine. I haven't had strong drink. I'm not drunk. I'm just troubled. I'm vexed. I'm deeply troubled in my soul, and I'm just pouring my heart out to God, verse 15. So please, verse 16, don't regard your servant as a worthless woman. That's an interesting word because it's the very word that's going to be used to describe his sons later. Don't see me as worthless. I'm just speaking out of my anxiety and my vexation. So Eli answers her, go in peace. And then he prays with her. He prays that the God of Israel would grant her petition that she has made. Bless you as you go. I pray that God answers whatever you've asked for. And she says, let the servant find favor in your eyes. And then she went away. And she ate. I love that. And her face was no longer sad. This is an amazing transformation. But what's most surprising about this transformation, about this change of heart, is that nothing has changed in her circumstances. She still didn't know she would have a baby. She's probably still being provoked by Penina. They get ready the next morning for the journey, and they're talking about what time they're going to have to get up. So what time are you getting up, Hannah? Oh, probably, 9. So I have to get up at 4 because I have to get all my kids ready by the time to go. Whatever she was doing to pile on, there's no indication that's changed. But she knows that she has been before the sovereign Lord of the universe, and she's been heard. What a powerful example of what Paul says in Philippians 4 so many centuries later. Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, when you do this, does it say he'll change your circumstances? No, you just bring them to him with thanksgiving. Just the bringing to him, he'll grant you peace that surpasses all understanding. And he'll guard your heart and he'll guard your mind. Paul didn't invent that. It's always been true of God. And that's exactly what we see here. In the life of Hannah, she had peace. She had taken a request to God. There had been no answer. There had been no promise, but her heart was settled. And she ate. Her heart is now able to receive the blessing that her husband offered. Verse 19, they wake up the next morning to worship. They return home. Her and Elkanah have relations, and the Lord remembers her exactly as she'd requested, exactly as she had prayed for, and she conceives and bears a son, and his name is Samuel. Why? The name Samuel means heard of God. She names him Samuel because she recognized the Lord heard me, and he answered my cries. He is the one who takes the weakest, the apparently forgotten, the insignificant, to accomplish great things. In this case, to bring about the great prophet, one of the most remarkable figures in the Bible, into the narrative. And as we'll see next week, Lord willing, her fulfillment, her commitment to fulfill the vow that she made. Now we're introduced in this section, I'll close briefly. We're introduced to a theme that's going to run through this book. There's going to be a number of theological themes that emerge, and I think one is hinted at here. It's going to be part of her prayer next week. In chapter 2, she says, verse 4, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. That should sound familiar because later on, in the searching for David as the king, a very similar phrase is going to be said. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. The strong, the powerful of the world, that it would seem those are the ones that God is going to use. That as Paul says in Corinthians 1, God chooses the foolish things and the weak things of the world to confound the wise to accomplish his purposes. I think there's lessons for us in Hannah's actions as well on this personal level. We see her distress drive her to God. We see the potential for bitterness poured out in tears, in prayer, in worship. Instead of focusing inwardly, she runs to God. She pleads to her sovereign Lord. She trusts herself to his sovereign care. And so we see, again, on the micro level, problem, barren woman. Solution, child. Problem, Israel is in a mess. It's a corrupt people. Solution, God brings a reformer. We don't know that yet, but that's where God is taking it in the bigger picture. Whatever your circumstances this morning, the point of Hannah's story is not that if you pray, you'll get what you want. It's that the God who brings hope from hopelessness can bring you hope. It's the God who brings peace in the midst of turmoil can bring you peace. Think of 2 Corinthians when Paul says he prayed 3 times that this thorn in my flesh should be removed from me, and God doesn't remove it. God doesn't always grant us the prayer we think we want answered. But as he did in the life of Paul, he says, I'm going to give you something much greater. You're going to experience me more fully. You're going to experience my strength more significantly. He takes the weakest, he takes the forgotten, the seemingly insignificant to do great things. He is a sovereign over everything. Now, he may not answer that immediate prayer, but believer, this is what's true for you. If you are in Christ, as we have sung about and celebrated this morning, that those eternal promises are for you. It all will in Christ work out for good. It all will in Christ work out for his glory. Every small circumstance, every turmoil, every heartache of your life is shaping you and sanctifying you, making you more and more like Christ. That's the promise, that it will not be a waste in your life. No suffering is wasted. No heartache is wasted. I'll close with this quote from Spurgeon. Speaking in this text, he says, how small an incident the greatest results may hinge. The pivots of history are microscopic. Hence, it is important for us to learn that the smallest trifles are as much arranged by the God of providence as the most startling events. He who counts the stars has also numbered the hairs on your head. Our lives and deaths are predestined, so also our sitting down, our rising up. Had we but sufficiently powerful perceptive faculties, we would see God's hand as clearly in each stone of our pathway as in the revolution of life. In watching our own lives, we would plainly see that on many occasions, the smallest grain has turned the scale. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your time, our time together in your word. We thank you for the beginning of this study. We ask your blessing on it. We ask that we might be drawn closer to you and a greater understanding of you, looking at these Old Testament accounts of your goodness and your greatness and your purposes being accomplished. Father, there is no doubt in this room people feeling an anguish like Hannah's this morning, feeling heartache, feeling hurt, feeling pain, feeling distant, feeling confused that they're not being blessed in the way that they might have thought you would bless them. Father, would you draw them to your throne of grace, and may they pour out their souls. And you may not answer our prayers in those moments the way we think, but Father, you will hear us and you will answer our prayers, and you promise peace and steadfastness of mind and heart. So Lord, draw us to that place where we pour ourselves, our heart, our soul out to you and experience your peace. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.